So, will you have your Bibles open? Not at Galatians chapter 1, but at Acts chapter 13. Now, before I get going proper, the only way that you will gain a great deal out of this morning's ministry is if you have your Bibles open. You can't do it without an open Bible. It's just not possible. You can't close your Bible halfway through. You need to have it open from beginning to end, and you have to be willing to look at the scripture passages because it is going to be so very important. So this morning, I begin this new series on Paul's letter to the Galatians. And as I begin it, I'm reminded of something that I was told some years ago and which Duane very kindly confirmed for me the other day. And that is that the fact of air travel is, of course, it is absolutely remarkable. If you think of it, you sit on board an aeroplane, a jet flight that goes all the way across the Atlantic, and it seems to be completely undisturbed. It seems perfectly peaceful. And it is, of course. But, of course, the takeoff and the landing, apparently, are the most difficult parts of any flight. I'm not trying to spook any of you or frighten you, but those are the most difficult parts. And of course, that's very much what we have to deal with this morning. The takeoff, the landing, I'm not so much even thinking about at the moment. That's way off in the future. But the takeoff, that is the beginning of this series on Galatians. How long it will last, I've got no idea. But the takeoff needs to be absolutely right. There may be some turbulence through the middle of the journey. Well, we'll be able to deal with that, I'm very confident of. But as far as the takeoff is concerned, getting going this morning, it's so very, very important. But it needs all of your powers and your willingness to want to actually engage and to understand what I'm speaking to you about. Well, I wonder what goes through our minds when we open this letter of Paul. I wonder if it has ever had any impact on you at all, ever. I wonder also, perhaps, if we have read it and we have never, ever really understood what Paul's main theme is as he writes his letter. It goes without saying, the letter is not about nothing. The letter is about something. It's a letter written to churches. It has a theme. It has a direction. It's going somewhere. It's dealing with certain things. Perhaps when we read it, we never made a connection with the place. Perhaps we never even thought about the place. Yes, but this letter of the Galatians was written to churches in a particular place. And maybe even in our reading, and this is one of the most dangerous things, we read it in a kind of abstract way. In other words, we never fitted it to the rest of the message and the teaching of Scripture. And the reason why I know that these things are likely is because every one of them was true of me as a young Christian when I first read the letter to the Galatians. And I'm wondering whether it's true of some of you or many of you this morning. So what I'm going to try to do is I'm going to try to breathe life, first of all, into the wider picture of Paul's letter to the Galatians. And I'm wanting to show you the context in which it was written. And if I can't excite you with this, I would say I probably can't excite you with anything. There's a bit of history, but don't get afraid. Those of you who started the book of Revelation those 2 or 3 years ago said to me after the first messages, the bit on the history of the churches was so terribly helpful to me. And I'm sure that that's what it will be like this morning. It will be worth it. So, let's get going. And the first thing I'm going to ask all of you this morning is to think like this. Who were the Galatians? Who were they? Imagine in 1,000 years people say, who were those people in Yorkshire? Well, they were people like us. There were letters written to people in Yorkshire. Who were these people in Yorkshire? Who were the Galatians? And then ask this question: where did they live? And when did Paul first meet them? And what was his relationship to them? If we answer those questions, we will have started to understand something of the background to Paul's letter. Well, I prepared this map for you. These islands are not the edge of Cornwall. Right? You can all look at it. This huge mass, look at the map, this huge mass here is Turkey today. So you should know where that is. I'm sure you all know where that is in the world. You can see Jerusalem's on the map, and you can see Cyprus. Some of you might have been on holiday to Cyprus. So you've got a sight of this place. Have a good look at the map. Just fix your minds on it for a moment so that you get an idea of the journey, which is called the first missionary journey. I give you a moment so that you can see it. You can see the journey outwards and you can see the return journey. This place was a significant part of what was then called Asia Minor, or what we now call Turkey. And the people who Paul is writing to, the Galatians, they came originally, well, would you be surprised? They came from France. Just like William the Conqueror brought his people from France to this country. And so these people, I'm not happy with the idea that they were barbaric tribes and that they knew nothing but barbarism, but they were a powerful people. And Julius Caesar, he spoke of them as the Gauls. They were the Gauls of France. And so what they did, just like so many peoples of that time, they set their hearts on another place. And their hearts fell on what we would call Turkey. And if any of you have been on holidays to those parts of the world, you might say, well, not a bad place to go and settle. So these Gauls upped and left France, and they went and settled in what we call Turkey today. They were a ferocious pre-people, and they were very, very successful. So 3 centuries before Christ came, these Gauls came and settled in that place. And it's true of history that the southern part of what is on your map became a Roman province. And many of the cities that you've just read about in Acts chapter 13 are those cities in that province. Now, it's very important to remember that when Rome came to power, as it did, and these Gauls were crushed, of course, the Romans brought law and order. And they brought commerce with them. And they brought sophistication. And they planted cities. And those cities were very important. And these are the cities that you've just read about in Acts chapter 13. They were major cities in Europe. And if you want a picture of it, just to get it in your mind, when we went to Australia and when we went to India, we forged great sophistication and commerce. And so the empire grew. That's exactly what the Romans did. And so in Galatia, in the southern part particularly, the province of Rome, you see the development of these remarkable cities. And in this way, we start to understand the world which Paul went into with the Gospels, with the Gospel. He went to Galatia. He went to Galatia with the gospel. And if I put it like this, you won't mind, I'm sure. The only reason that we know about these cities that we've read about this morning is because Paul visited them. The Bible has no particular interest to tell us about these cities other than the fact that Paul went there to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I put it to you once more, it would just be like someone coming to these islands 1,000 years ago and setting his heart upon the north of England and saying, where will I go? Well, Nottingham's a great place. I'll go to Nottingham. And York, well, of course you'd go to York. You might miss out Skelmanthorpe, but you'd go to York. And you'd go to Chester. And you'd go to Durham. And you might go to Doncaster. You'd go to the great places where people were gathered. That's exactly what we are looking at here. Paul and his companions make the first missionary journey, and they go from Antioch to Salamis here in Cyprus. They go on to Paphos. They go here to Perga in Pamphylia, and they make their way round to Pisidian Antioch, to Iconium, to Lystra and Derbe. And then what they do is they just retrace their journey and they come back again. And so the first missionary journey fits exactly into Acts chapter 13. And that's why I've given you the map and you can make sense of it. So, if we think about that journey and we think of the early part of it, they went by sea, they went to Cyprus, they did what they did, they moved throughout the whole of the island, they moved to the far side of the island, and then they sailed on from Paphos, as you can see on the map. And then they sailed to the mainland, to Perga in Pamphylia. And Pamphylia, just let me remind you, was the geographical area, and Perga was the city. So just like Yorkshire is the given area, and York would be a city, in exactly the same way, Pamphylia was a geographical area and Perga was the city. And there we read that they lost a member of their party, because we read that John Mark, he left them. It tells you that in the 13th verse. John left them to return to Jerusalem. And some of you may remember that the Apostle Paul had a difficult altercation with Barnabas, and it was about this man, John Mark. Paul said, he abandoned us. He left us in that place. And Barnabas said later, well, I'd like to continue to take him with us. No, the Apostle Paul said. No, he abandoned us. And it must have been exactly at this point in chapter 13 and the 13th and 14th verse that you see it there. So they lost a member of their party. But nevertheless, their work as missionaries continued. And they continued on and they continued on. Now, they made their way inland, you can see on the map, to major places. They went to Pisidian Antioch. So if you look at Acts chapter 13 and you look at the 14th verse, from Perga they went on to Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, the Jewish Sabbath, they began to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. Look at Acts 13:32. He told them the good news. That was at the heart of his message. Look at 38 and 39. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. A justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Now, if you look at verse 43, you can see the identification of those who listened. Many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism were listening to Paul's explanation of the history of God's dealings with Israel and his promise to bring forth the Messiah. But you notice in the passage that by the next weekend, It's not just the Jews in the synagogue, the whole city has gathered. Paul has created such a stir by his preaching that the whole city has gathered and they have wanted to hear the message. You can see it in the 44th verse. It's there before you. But of course, we know that jealousy ravaged the hearts of these unbelieving Jews. And they stirred up the notable people in that place. The prominent women and those, as it were, counselors, those with power in the town and city. And they heaped abuse on Paul. Now look carefully at the text as you look at the 13th chapter, and you will understand who the letter to the Galatians was sent. Paul says to the Jews, verse 46, "Since you reject the word of God, we now turn to the Gentiles." You want to know who the letter to the Galatians was sent? It was sent to these people. He went to the Jews. He went to the synagogue. The whole town came out. What they did is they opposed him. And Paul says to the Jews, "Since you reject the word of God, we now turn to the Gentiles." And the reason why I tell you this, and I say it is of such great importance, because when you hear what I have to preach on in Galatians in the weeks to come, there are those who argue, "Oh, the church was just full of Jews." Well, of course, there were Jews in the church at Galatia, no doubt about it. But the vast majority of them were Gentiles. "Since you reject the word of God, we now turn to the Gentiles." And then in verse 48, you read it for yourself, "The Lord saved the Gentiles. As many as were appointed to eternal life, they believed." And so, the gospel in Galatia was up and running. The power of God was manifest in that place. The vast majority of the Jews just turned their back on Paul. Not interested in what you've got to say. But the Gentiles, the Lord opened their hearts. And verse 49, "And the word of the Lord spread through the whole region." So, not just in that city, not just in that neighborhood, but actually it spread to the whole region. And we can imagine the power of the early influence of the gospel and how many people it must have actually touched at that time. But, of course, the Jewish leaders, they were incensed by all of this, and they expelled Paul from their region. They saw him and his companions as being dangerous. And this tells you that already those who were born into the Christian faith, they were born into a climate of persecution. They were born into a climate of realizing the cost of what it was to be a true Christian. Does it cost anything today for any of us to be true Christians? To stand up with our families and our friends and to say, "I honor the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I follow him." Does it cost us? It costs us, I put it to you, barely anything. But these Christians, they were born in the midst of persecution. They must have witnessed it. They must have been conscious of it around them. Well, of course, as we read chapter 13, it's obvious that this was not fatal to Paul, because all he did is he just moved on to the next place. One door of opportunity was closed to him, and so he simply moves on to the next place. And that next place, you can see it on the map, was Iconium. And I repeat that these were important Roman cities. These were places of influence. And what does chapter 14, verse 3 say? You can read it also for yourself. "So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there," that is at Iconium, "speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace." But that only lasted for a short time, because also there was persecution there. And so from there they went to the next Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe. And you can see that in 14 verse 6. Remember, Lycaonia was the region, Lystra and Derbe were the cities. And so off he went, verse 7. And of course, in Lystra, the people treated them as gods. Because what happened was Paul was able to do miraculous things, and they treated Paul and Barnabas as gods. But nevertheless, he continued to pursue the message of the good news. And as a result, yet again, they were persecuted. From Lystra, verse 14, chapter 14 and verse 20, they moved on to Derbe, and then they followed the same pattern. Preach the gospel, see new souls brought to the Lord. And then what did they do? They returned exactly the same way that they had come. So the map is terribly helpful. Read chapter 13 of the Acts. You'll be able to follow it exactly without any difficulty. They went from one place to another. When one door was closed, they went to the next city. When that was closed, they went to the next one. When that was closed, they went to the next one. And then what they did is they turned around and they went back to Lystra, Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the people who had been brought to faith. These are these Galatian people that Paul writes his letter to. You have to understand that. It's not Paul's letter to the Galatians in a kind of vacuum. It's a real place. It's real people. It's people just like you and me. And it's his letter to the, not to the church, but to the churches in that area. These were the churches which he founded. Look at 14 verse 22. He encouraged them and he told them to remain true to the faith. And there he established the order of elders in the life of the church. So Paul put in place the elders in the life of the church as he came back through those areas, through those cities. There the elders were established. But he said this, and this is one of the things I want to stress to you, and you might underline it for yourselves. Remain true to the faith, because the letter to the Galatians is dealing with this whole question of remaining true to the faith. The churches now were established in Galatia. They were fixed. The Apostle Paul had come back through them. The people there were truly converted to Christ. Elders were established, but they had to be told, just as we do today, to remain true to the faith. That is essential. And the reason why I'm stressing it this morning is because there has been a growing trend, even in evangelical circles, that really it doesn't matter what you believe about the things that are on the outer edge of the truth. What really matters is, do you believe in Jesus? And if you believe in Jesus, the outer edges of the truth don't really matter that much. You wait until you see what is coming up in Paul's letter. Just notice one thing of importance at the end of the chapter, which I shouldn't forget to bring your attention to. The missionaries sailed back. Of course, they didn't go back through Cyprus, but they went back to Antioch, nevertheless, where they'd started from. And they gathered the church together in that place. And if you look at the very end of chapter 14, you'll see the 26th verse. From Attaliah, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. So that first missionary journey was now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them. Now I stop you there and ask you to consider this. that the work of the gospel is the work that God does. It's the work that God does. It's not the work that God does sometimes. The work of the gospel is the work that God does in the hearts of people, not sometimes, not at one stage, but at every stage and always. The gospel is the work of God. Here it is. You read it for yourself. For the work they had now completed. Yes. They had completed this work. It had been done at the hands of Paul, but it was the work which God himself had done. God works. Yes, he uses human instruments. And in this case, it was the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. But any work of the gospel that is ever done, that is of everlasting worth, is done by God himself using human instruments. And I want you to remember, God opened a door of faith, verse 27, who do? You look at it. You look at it for yourselves. Who is the door of faith open to? Not to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. A door of faith to the Gentiles. So, if we were to sum up this mission of Paul, this first missionary journey, he went with his friend Barnabas. John Mark left them. That didn't stop the Apostle Paul. Off he went. And he went from one Roman city to another. And he was persecuted. And they were attacked and beaten and left for dead. But nevertheless, he wasn't put off. And he kept going and he kept going. And the Jews would have nothing to do with the gospel. Ah, but it had always been purposed by the eternal purpose of God to win and save the Gentiles for Jesus Christ. And when they returned to the church in Antioch, they gave their report back. And their report was this. Why? On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. These pagan Gentiles. How could they possibly come into the kingdom of God? Their filthy, disgusting lifestyles. Their beliefs. In the gods of the pagans. You imagine it. A door of faith had been opened to them. It was absolutely extraordinary. Now you're starting to make sense of the book of Acts. Because I'm not asking you to read it now. But as soon as you then move on to chapter 15. It becomes obvious that, of course, what the Jews want, who are in the churches, they need these pagans. Why, they need to bow to the Judaistic religion. And that's what chapter 15 of the book of Acts is all about. You can have this Christianity. You can have these pagans in the church. But they'll need a moral code. Why, they will need our Judaism. They'll need to be clothed in our Judaism as well, or otherwise they'll never survive. And that's why, I'm not reading chapter 15 of the Acts this morning, I read it to you next week, but that's as a sort of a preparation for next week's ministry. God opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So these churches, they were certainly mixed with Jews and those who had been converted to Judaism, but the vast majority of them were Gentiles. So will you remember that as I preach through the book of Galatians in weeks to come? So if we just think for ourselves just for a moment, the gospel was now rooted in Derbe, in Galatia. It was now rooted in Lystra. It was now rooted in Pisidian Antioch. It wouldn't go away because God had saved his people there by the grace of God. And in Iconium as well. And the fulfillment of prophecy was there. That the light to the gospel, to the Gentiles was established. The Apostle Paul came. He preached the gospel. And a light to those Gentiles was turned on. And suddenly, outside of Jerusalem, outside of that part of the world, the gospel was now beginning to spread. And as I said to you, just to give you some idea of how pagan it was in chapter 14, when the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, they're hailed and lauded, they're treated as the god Zeus and Hermes, and the Apostle Paul has to put them straight. It gives you an idea of the darkness of the world which he was prepared to move into and bring the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It was God's work, but I'm stressing now this point, it was not without Paul. It couldn't be done without him. And actually, in chapter 14, the reason why they called him Zeus, because Luke records that he was the major speaker. Barnabas was there, he was an equal to Paul, but he was already, by now, he was behind Paul. Paul was the spokesman. He was the preacher. He was the one at the very front. And we should understand this, that that gospel to those people, to that door of opportunity that was opened to those Gentiles, would never have come if the apostle had not risked his neck and been prepared to put up with hatred and bitterness and persecution and even stoning. And all the way down from that time to today comes our faith. We wouldn't have the faith that we have today had it not been for what you had just read. Imagine our Bibles without Paul's letter to the Galatians. We'd be somewhat wanting. Well, we've done enough, I think, to set clear in your minds the background to this remarkable letter. I hope so. And you can go away at the end of this morning and read the 13th chapter again. Look at the map, read the 14th chapter, and you'll see the relevance of the 15th chapter when I read it next week. But I just quickly now bring to your attention, before I finish, why was the letter written? Because to understand the letter is impossible unless you understand why it's written. Why? What occasioned it? What brought it on? Well, I start by saying this, that the gospel is God's idea. The gospel is God's idea from beginning to end. It's his master plan, and it's his timing, and it's his working by his son, by the way of the cross, and by the grave. It's his victory through the resurrection and the glorification of Christ. And it goes without saying that God is jealous for his gospel. I'll test this on all of you, and to see how much it matters to you. It is his gospel. It's not ours. It's his. He planned it. He purposed it. He designed it. He worked it. He brought it to completion. And I would suggest to all of you that he has very good reason to be jealous for his gospel. If you create something or invent something, do you want someone to come along and overnight add their marks to it? And say, I'll add this, or I'll add that, or the next thing. No, you don't. You want to say, this is my work. This is my creation. This is my invention. I don't want your construct on it. I don't want you to reassemble it. I don't want you to invent something else to join to it, to add it, because I invented it. I designed it. I painted it. I made it. Look how defensive you are of the things that you make. Look how defensive you are of the things that you create, so that they've got your mark on them and only your mark. Why would God not be so defensive and jealous for his gospel? Why would he not be so protective for his creation, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ? You'll understand this if you think of the whole creation. The whole creation. The gospel outshines all of it. The gospel outshines the whole of God's creation. It is his greatest work. Now I'm asking you to understand that God is jealous for it. That then tells me that he is dogmatic for its nature. I expect him to be dogmatic about the nature of his gospel. I expect God to say, you can't tinker with it. I expect God to say you cannot change it. I expect God to say you cannot add to it. I expect God to say you cannot diminish from it, because it is my gospel. I fashioned it. I designed it. I made it. I worked it with my own right hand. I gave my own son up for it. I am jealous for my gospel. And yet, right from the very moment that Paul left those cities and he went back to Antioch, because almost straight after, perhaps after chapter 15 of Acts, he has to write his letter to the Galatians, because the corruption of the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ as Paul brought it was already being affected. And right down to today, in the churches, there are additions and omissions, so that the pure gospel of Jesus Christ is almost everywhere corrupted. When you leave this place, you can go to the little letter of Jude, just before the book of Revelation. And Jude says, I was going to write to you, dear friends, about our common salvation, about the salvation that we share. But I have to write to you about our faith and the need to contend for the faith that was once and for all given to God's people, to the saints. By then it already needed to be contended for. You had to fight for it. You had to be set for the defence of the gospel. Otherwise it would be corrupted. And you think of where we are today, 2,000 years on. I'm telling you this morning that God's gospel that he proclaimed through Paul, so Paul's gospel was immediately being corrupted. He had no sooner put it in place than corruption had begun to set in. And there were treacherous teachers in the life of the church who were willing to do their utmost. And significantly, as far as we are concerned, they got into the church, the churches of Galatia, and they were subversive to a very dreadful end. Now, if we understand this, if we see this clearly, we will see that it can be repeated in our day. It can be repeated in our times. So that there can be attachments made to the pure gospel. There can be things joined to it. There can be additions made. And they come down through the traditions of men. They only need a generation. And people already accept them. And believe actually that they're vital. And there are those today who, when you talk to them about the Christian faith, they'll say this. There's no need for exactness. If I ask you this morning, is it important to be exact? I don't mean slightly exact. I mean absolutely exact. If this is God's gospel, you've got to be absolutely exact about it. Not 99.9%, 100%, because it's God's gospel. There are those today who see that there is no need for the church to spend its time defending the faith. Let's concentrate on what we agree on and what we disagree on. No, let's concentrate on defending the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Or otherwise, I promise you, in 10 to 15 years, there will be no evangelical churches who uphold the truth. And listen to me now very carefully. This is not set for the defence of Roman Catholicism. This is not set for the defence of Anglicanism. This is not set for the defence of Methodism. This is not set for the defence of Pentecostalism. This is not set for the defence of the Baptists. This is set for the defence of the faith of Paul's gospel, which he brought to the Galatian people. That is what we must be set for. And so I bring this message to an end like this, that what I believe the church needs in the future, it needs new fighters. I mean it. It means this, that God needs new fighters. Yes, humble and lowly and meek and gentle, but God needs new fighters who will be set for the defense of Paul's gospel. Some of you may have heard me tell this story before, but I'll tell you again. It is this message in chapter 1 that I read to you of Galatians this morning that got me in so much trouble as a young man. When at a conference with hundreds of people, the man who was preaching there stood up and said that the Pope of Rome had some value to bring. He had some worth in his message. And then when it came to the questions, I stood up as a young man, I guess I'd be 22 then or 23, and I said, I ask this question, does the Pope of Rome preach Paul's gospel? I am not interested in anything else. I want you to answer me. Does he preach Paul's gospel? And a great silence fell on everyone. Answer me. Does the Pope of Rome preach Paul's gospel? Paul says, if anyone preaches another gospel other than the one I preached unto you, let him be eternally condemned. And so I was able to say to that man, I don't care what anybody thought of me that day, this man, the Pope of Rome, is condemned because he preaches another gospel. And not just him, but anyone who preaches another gospel. God needs new fighters. I was 22 then, I'm 57 now. He needs new fighters. Yes, gentle and meek and lowly, but he needs new fighters who will stand up for the truth and not bend. And you don't think that on that day that I didn't think and know that there were people's eyes who were burning into me. And later on, my wife told me, some years later, some of the people said, that Andrew Hemingway is completely mad. You can take it when you're young. You can take it also when you're old. Don't worry about it. I'm saying that even if our reputation is at stake, even if our families are against us, even if there are those around us, our neighbours, who say that you're completely mad, let us love Paul's gospel with all of our minds and with all of our souls and with all of our strength. Because if we don't, in 10 to 15 years, the churches, I promise you, will be gone. They will be ravaged, just as they were being ravaged 2,000 years ago. If we believe in the gospel, Paul's gospel, not this church's gospel, nobody, Paul's gospel. You'll see next week how I show you Paul got his gospel straight from the Lord. The Lord gave it straight to him. If you want to argue with Paul's gospel, you'll be arguing with the Lord Jesus Christ. So I am backing the Apostle Paul. I stand full square with him. I don't move to the right nor to the left. If you love Paul's gospel this morning, the glorious good news of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone, then God grant to each and every one of us the grace to determine to preserve it. Fight for it. Don't let go of it. Don't ever give in. Don't ever allow anything to be added to it. Don't ever allow anything to be taken from it. It will do us all good to look back in history and see how many people gave their lives for this gospel, for this faith. They didn't have heated rooms like this. They didn't have all the luxuries and the things that we have today. And yet they were willing to withstand all the bitterness and the shame that was brought against them to defend Paul's gospel. Come on, let the church stand up and be counted in our day. Let God put fire into our bellies and belief in our minds and in our hearts, and let it come out on our tongues. Let's stand up and not be bent over and not be afraid, but stand for Paul's gospel, which is the only true gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. I trust that this will have been enough preparation to get us going, to make us, as I said last week in the notes, to make us salivate spiritually, so we'll look forward to all of the exposition in this wonderful letter. Well, may God bless his word to us. Amen. Well, we're going to sing the final hymn together. It's the hymn number 642. 642, and we shall stand to sing. Gracious Lord God, our loving Father, we thank you for our fellowship together with you and with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit of God. We thank you that every good gift that has ever come to us has come down from your good hand, and the best gift of all is truly the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask that we might love it with all of our hearts, and that we might defend it, Lord, even in our generation. Grant us the grace to do so. Help us to understand these things. And Lord, implant them within our hearts, we ask you. And that for the glory of God. Hear us as we commit our lives to you now. And ask these things in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.